I invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, 1 through 13. As we continue our walk through Romans, as the Lord's righteousness has been revealed and as we're considering what it looks like for that righteousness to be applied. The work that God has done in Jesus Christ that brings us redemption, the forgiveness of sins and salvation, and what that looks like is that it's applied to our lives. And we come now, if Romans chapter 8, we mentioned that as we just finished that chapter last week, is considered one of the most important chapters in the Bible. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are some of the deepest chapters of the Bible. And so we trust the Lord as we enter into this time, as we look to His truth, and we trust Him to open our eyes to behold wonderful things in His law. So Romans chapter 9, let's pick up in verse 1 as we see really this shift in what we discern from Paul's attitude from chapter 8, which seems to be a lot of words of encouragement and even praise. We kick off chapter 9 with almost a word of lament and sadness. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who were descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Father, we pray that You would continue working in Your church this morning. We pray that You would continue pressing Your truth and Your word into our hearts. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to behold these wonderful things, and that even as we're stunned in wonder at Your majesty and wisdom, we would be led to praise and worship and faithfulness. So bless us today, Lord, as we are reminded that Your purpose stands no matter what comes. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. At least in the first few verses of Romans chapter 9, there's kind of a shift. I mean, if you remember where we were in Romans chapter 8, Paul had been discussing the security and the assurance and the love of God, almost kind of leading us in this praise song, which kind of reaches its crescendo in verses 38 and 39 of chapter 8. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful word of praise, and it excites us, and our souls begin to soar with those truths. But then in chapter 9, Paul begins to bare his own soul and share really this other side of the salvation and security that we have in Christ. For those who are outside of a saving relationship in Jesus, all of these wonderful truths mean something far different for them. So Paul begins to speak here of the majority of Jews in his day, his kinsmen, his brothers, people that he knew, people that he went to Pharisee school with, those that he grew up with, his neighbors, people he has worked alongside, Jewish brothers and sisters, and he shares that he's brokenhearted over them. But that sound of lament quickly fades as he moves on. And really, if you were to say, what is the purpose, what is the theme of Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11, it would be that God's purpose stands. His purpose stands. That's right next slide. His purpose stands. It's coming. His purpose stands. Or maybe it's not coming. God's purpose stands. And what I appreciate about these verses here is this, again, is one of those places where Scripture is just transparent with us. It shows us the real human condition, right? The Bible doesn't lie and cover up what our experiences are. And we think of Paul, we might think he's some kind of spiritual giant who always walks around with this joy, 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 joy down in his heart. Now, he has that, but that doesn't mean he doesn't grieve and mourn. Look at the sincerity of what he is saying in verse 1. He says, I'm speaking the truth. Number one, he says, look, listen to me. I'm telling you the truth, but not only his own testimony, he brings Christ into it. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. And if invoking one of the members of the Trinity isn't enough, he's going to invoke another one. He brings the Holy Spirit in on it too. My spirit is speaking, my conscience is bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Listen, even when our hearts break, we need to understand that his purpose stands. Even when our hearts are breaking, Paul's heart is breaking. Do you hear it here? Now, why is his heart breaking? Because his kinsmen are outside of a saving relationship in Jesus Christ. They remain what we usually consider or label lost. They're lost. They're non-Christians. And notice how tragic this is. Look to verses 4 and 5. He says, these are Israelites. And look at all the Israelites owned. To them belonged. They owned adoption. They were the first people to be adopted into Abraham. They were adopted into God's family, into a relationship. They owned the glory, the very presence of God, where he set himself up through the ark and through his Shekinah glory and the tabernacle and the temple. His presence was there with them. They owned the covenants, all the covenants that God had given them, these agreements, these relationships God had entered into with Israel, not with anyone else, but with Israel. They had received the law, again, speaking to that Mosaic covenant, directing and governing their relationship. They owned the worship, the tabernacle, the temple, again, was theirs. They were the ones who knew the true God. God had revealed himself to them, and they worshiped him. They owned the promises repeatedly, the covenants, the prophets promised that God would come and would renew and refresh and bring in this great kingdom of restoration and renewal. The patriarchs belong to Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they belong to Israel. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the Messiah. Everything was set up for Israel. The expectation would be that Israel would celebrate the coming of their king, that they would champion Christ, that Israel would be the foundation of this new kingdom as God built it and it grew. They would be the ones enjoying redemption and eternal life and confidence and assurance and victory and the steadfast love of God, all those things we just celebrated in chapter 8. They should be the ones that have all this. But no, the majority of them refused and rejected Christ, rejected the kingdom, rejected the assurance, the love, and rejected eternal life. Paul's heart was breaking. New Year's Day, just a couple of weeks ago, at 7:30 in the morning in Avondale, Arizona, a family was awakened by their neighbor loudly banging on their front door and ringing their doorbell. And the mother got up to check on the kids, and the father got up to go to the front door to find out who is banging on their door. And when he opened the door, he found Carolyn Palish. Carolyn Palish was their neighbor from across the street. He knows her. And she was yelling at them, "You have to get out of the house. Your house is on fire." And they grabbed their children and they got them out of the house, most of them still barefoot in pajamas. Minutes later, the roof collapsed. They would have perished if Carolyn hadn't been there to wake them up. The video of Carolyn banging on the door from one of those ring doorbells has been posted online. It's been viewed over 7 million times. Why do people watch it over 7 million times? Just some lady banging on a door. Because she was a hero. We celebrate her heroism, and some of us even wish we could be that. Even as I was reading the story, I was like, I want to be that guy. I'm looking around. I want to be the guy to be on scene and rescue the family. Thankfully, she was awake that morning early. She noticed the fire at her neighbor's house. She knew the danger of the fire, and she acted and ran across the street, or was it next door? She ran to her neighbor's house. Understand, when we look here at Paul in Romans chapter 9, he is aware of the danger. He sees the smoke and the flames. He knows what's at stake. And while he is secure in Christ, he knows his brothers are condemned outside of Christ, and his heart breaks over that. Look, I appreciate the way that Paul applies the definite deliverance found in Christ alone. We have a joy. We have a peace in our salvation and our eternal destination. But that truth has two sides to it. Like most truths, they have a corollary. A corollary being another truth that's different. But if this is true, then the corollary is also true. I'll give you an example. It is true that it is daytime here in New Jersey. All right, if it's true that it's daytime here in New Jersey, the corollary truth is that it's also true that it's not nighttime. I mean, I don't even have to tell you that, right? You just know it. But it's a corollary truth. And so Paul rightly sees that if we are secure in Christ, and Christ has died for us, and God is in his righteousness has rescued us, those of us that have faith in Christ alone, that if we are saved from the punishment and wrath of our sins, then the corollary is those outside of Christ are still condemned, still beneath the wrath of God, and it breaks his heart. And I feel that we do not understand and apply that truth the same way. We're not heartbroken over the lostness of our neighbors, our brothers. We're not moved to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. No, what do? We usually wait until after someone passes away. And then we try to sneak them in through the pearly gates. You know what I mean? Usually it's after someone passes away that we try to console ourselves and say, well, you know, they did used to talk about God, and they did post that picture of Jesus one time on Facebook. Maybe they visited a church once, and you know, they did visit a church, and we kind of placate ourselves, and then that phrase that comes out that, listen, it's one of the evidences of grace in my life is that I'm usually pretty good at that moment to bite my tongue when they say, well, you know, they're in a better place now. Are they? Do you know that you will be in a better place when you pass away because of who you are in Jesus Christ and your relationship with Him? Do you know that? If you know that for sure, then the corollary truth is that someone who does not have a living, saving faith in Jesus Christ will not be in a better place. You know they will not be in a better place. You know it. C.H. Spurgeon, that 19th century English pastor, he was preaching on this passage. And as I'm referring to C.H. Spurgeon, when he was preaching on this passage, he referred to John Bunyan, a 17th century preacher. And Spurgeon commented that Bunyan had said in some of his notes that he often felt that while he was preaching, that he could give his own salvation for the salvation of his hearers. And I pity the man who has not felt the same. Look at verse 3 of Romans chapter 9. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen. It's ridiculous. He could never be cut off from Christ. But his passion for the lostness of his brothers, his kinsmen, drives him to almost wish that his one singular salvation could be thrown away so that they could be saved. But that's what Jesus has done. Jesus has already done that. I feel like our indifference, our apathy toward non-Christians is due in part to our lack of confidence in the salvation that we have in Christ. Track with me here. For if the wounds and the work of Christ was true, and we believed it was real, and that it rescues us from the wrath of God for our sins, then in zeal to praise Him, we would want to proclaim that work to others, wouldn't we? In our sincerity to thank Him, we would want to spread far and wide the good news of what He has done. Because if what He has done is true, then those outside of a saving relationship with Christ are damned unless they repent and confess Him as Lord. And Paul's heart is breaking over that. But even though Paul's heart is breaking, that doesn't mean God's word has failed. No, he begins in verse 6 to again shift gears and move us along and show us that no, God's word stands. God's word still stands. God's purpose stands. Paul's statement in the first part of verse 6 really drives everything he's about to talk about from now through chapter 11. This is what we're going to be talking about over the next couple of weeks. The word of God has not failed. And so here in verse 6, Paul begins this discussion of some of the inner workings of the redemptive plan of God. He begins dealing with election and predestination. These are words, these are ideas that can seem intimidating to us. But I want us to receive it as Paul has given it. And we'll note as we read through the text that Paul speaks simply about these things. He states them as facts. He even defends them somewhat. But notice he gives no hint of any kind of contradiction between anything he says here and our accountability and the exercising of our will. There's no hint of a contradiction here. We always impose that and say, well, then how can this work and how can this be? But he speaks of us being accountable for our choices and what we believed in all over the place. So we don't put those at odds. We see them together and we believe them because it's in God's word. Some of you are going, what are you making such a big deal out of this war? Well, let's look at what he says. So are God's great promises made void by the mass unbelief of Israel? If the Old Testament contains all these promises and God working through these covenants and prophets to promise this great redemption for Israel, and then when we come to the New Testament and Paul, most of Israel says, nah. Does that mean all of God's word and promises that they've failed? That, well, that's not how God said it was going to work. No, and he's going to show us why. Because verse 7, not all children of Abraham are descendants of promise. The children of promise are counted as Abraham's true offspring. In other words, not all Israel is Israel. And in order to show this, he starts with Abraham. And one of the first promises given to Abraham. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. All right? We read our Bibles, right? This is New Beginnings Bible Church. It's like our middle name. We read our Bibles. And we know that Isaac is not Abraham's only son. In fact, he's not his first son. His first son is named Ishmael. Ishmael, the firstborn son. But while Ishmael did become a great nation, he was not an heir of promise, even though he was a child of Abraham. His birthright as the firstborn, he is a biological descendant, was not valid here because the promises are not according to heredity. It's not connected to that. Verse 9, the promise comes later through the promised son, Isaac. Now, some of you, because you're witty, would go, yeah, but wait a minute. That's because Ishmael was only half Jewish because his mother was Egyptian. Okay, Paul's got you. Don't worry. So Paul moves on. Okay, it's almost like Paul says, I'll give you that. So, what does he do? In verses 10 through 13, he shows us the promise goes through Isaac and Rebekah, both Israelites. What do you do with that? Both Israelites. But again, the promise doesn't go to the firstborn. Esau was the firstborn. But the promise goes rather to the secondborn, Jacob. And to make it clear, just so you do not miss it, Paul is very clear in this passage, in this section in Romans. If you'll hear him, he's very clear about how this works. Look at verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. The older will serve the younger. God chose Jacob and not Esau, and his choice was not based on anything they would have done. You see, when we start talking about election, some people start talking about, well, maybe God looks through the corridor of time and sees what you are going to do, and then based on what you're going to do, he then, before you do it, chooses you. That flips this verse inside out. This verse is very clear. It's the opposite. It's the opposite of that. It's not based on anything you would do. It's not based on anything Jacob or Esau would do. God's choice of Jacob was completely unconditional. And to make it even clearer, to drive it home even further, he quotes from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, in demonstrating his love for his people. In Malachi, God's telling his people, look, I love you. And they're like, yeah, but we're in exile and everything's gone wrong. And he's like, I love you. And they're like, how do you love us? And God says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's how he demonstrates his love for them. His unconditional election of Jacob over Esau. Now again, you read verse 13 and you recoil. You don't like that language. Wait a minute. God hated Esau. God doesn't do that. This is God's word telling you what he does. Now, we may soften it a bit. We might try to describe it as a comparison. Well, what he's doing is he's really just using hyperbole, showing a comparison that the way that he loved Jacob so much that comparatively it's like he hated Esau, but he didn't really hate Esau. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It seems clear. And Malachi is very clear about what this means. Malachi tells us what this means. Because in verse 2 he says, 1 and 2 he says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And then in verse 3 he tells us that the Lord lays waste to the land of Esau. And then in verse 4, the Lord tears down all of Esau's buildings. Not Esau himself, his family. All the family's buildings. And then in verse 5, it says that his anger will be upon them forever. It's an active anger. In other words, this is what it looks like. In other words, while Jacob and the true children of promise relate to God through the saving covenant, Esau and his descendants are outside of salvation, and the wrath and anger of the Lord remain. You see, it's not like Esau was singled out. God hates sinners. I know we like to say, well, we hate the sin, but we love the sinner. And that's a good sentiment. But you need to understand, God hates sinners. And the lack of belief amongst the current nation of Israel in Paul's day does not nullify or contradict the promises and purposes of the Lord. In fact, we see throughout the Old Testament that God is consistently judging the majority of Israelites and saving a remnant, right? He's always just saving this remnant throughout Israel, throughout the Old Testament. And again, that's what we kind of see here in the New Testament, in the book of Romans. He's working with his elect, this remnant. God's will, his word, his purpose, his election is not based on human actions and choices. It's not. We've been reading the Old Testament, right? We started a new Bible reading plan, right? Everybody started a Bible reading plan. I handed one out. Now I have a confession to make. I'm not doing the one I gave out. But if you remember, I told you when I gave it out, you don't have to do this one, you can do another one. And Michelle found one and she said, what about this one? I looked at it, let's do it. And we're working through Genesis, and there's videos you could watch from the Bible Project. They're amazing. They're on YouTube, the Bible Project, these videos. And they teach you, and they talk about Genesis, and they talk about the sections. So you get this big overall arching kind of picture of it. And then as you're reading through it, it helps you see the forest and the trees, right? You don't lose either. You've got both. But one of the things that, again, stands out is, as I read through the Old Testament, is how often we stink, right? How often we blow it. How often we mess up. God makes a covenant with Abraham. If you will walk before me blamelessly, and then what does Abraham do? Tries to give his wife away twice. What are you doing? God makes a covenant with David. David, if you will, you sit on your throne and I will put someone, one of your heirs on the throne forever. And then what does David do? He goes and sleeps with Bathsheba. God's promise and purpose and plan are not dependent upon human actions and choices. Verses 7 through 9 remind us, look, God's purpose in election is not based on blood or genealogy. It doesn't matter who your parents were. And verses 10 through 13 remind us it's not based on human will or actions. This just isn't how God works. Because then it would be conditional. And then who would get the merit? Who would deserve the glory for it? We would, because we earned it. We did something for it. But Scripture teaches salvation is the Lord's. The only thing we contribute to it is our sin. This is the way the Lord works. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, just to remind you, this is the way God works in salvation. And praising the Lord, he says, the Lord who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Before the ages began, he gave them to us in choosing and electing us. So God's mercy, his love, his purpose in choosing his elect that grounds and confirms his promises. And when we think about these truths, do they not send us into this kind of growing worshipful wonder? Look, if talking about these things and reading these things doesn't cause you to kind of go, whoa, and to sit back and to begin to ask these questions, right? Why me? Why me? Why would he choose me? Why would God choose me? And Scripture says, because he set his affection on you. Okay, but why? Why would he set his affection on me? I'm terrible. Why me? Because he is gracious and kind. Yeah, but why me? In order to glorify himself, demonstrating his love, grace, and mercy. Those are the answers we have. And listen, church, that God's word stands, his purpose stands, his election is unconditional. He works as he purposes and intends. This gives us great confidence in knowing and in sharing the gospel. Because we're not responsible for the results. We're not. This reminds us that our salvation is not up to us. My salvation is not up to me. I don't have to keep it. I don't have to maintain it. It's not this precious gift that God has given me, and he says, now put this someplace safe and don't lose it. And then now it's up to me to somehow protect it and make sure I keep it secure, because I guarantee you, if my salvation was up to me, I would have lost it by now. I would have. You can ask Michelle. I lose everything, right? Sunday morning would come, I'd wake up, going to church to worship my King because of my salvation. I haven't seen that thing in weeks. Where did I put it? And I'm checking drawers. Honey, have you seen my salvation? It's not up to us. Salvation is the Lord's. It's the Lord's work from beginning to end. But listen to this too. When we share the gospel, that means you do not bear the weight of having to convince others. Have you ever felt that? When you're talking to somebody about Jesus and you're like, I know they're not getting it. They're not buying it. I got to figure out some way to convince them. No, you don't. I mean, it's helpful to deal with some objections. That's good. That can be helpful. But ultimately, salvation is the Lord's. You share the gospel. C.H. Spurgeon would say, you let loose the Lion of Judah. You let him loose. You share the gospel. And then it's the Lord that takes that word and that truth and drives it home in their hearts. We are not salespeople. We don't have to use special techniques and tactics to lure people in and close the deal. We report the good news, and we leave the results up to God. Listen to me, like Paul, our heart should ache at the lostness around us, that our neighbors are in great danger outside of a saving relationship in Christ. And like Carolyn Palish, who saw the smoke rising that day, we should be passionately motivated to go and show them and share with them the truth. No, I'm not saying you have to beat down their door to tell them about Jesus, but you should be motivated to make sure they know. Seeking ways to rescue them, to help them see and to know the love of God in Jesus Christ, or as we've said a couple weeks ago, to help nudge them a little closer to Jesus. I mean, can you imagine that family if Carolyn hadn't pounded on that door and they were laying there sleeping and the roof collapsed and maybe just maybe they were able to get out and they get out and they've got third-degree burns and they've got smoke damage to their lungs and they're barely alive and maybe the youngest doesn't make it. And then they look up and there's Carolyn across the street just sipping her coffee like, I knew this was coming. Can you imagine what they say to Carolyn? You knew the whole time? The whole time you knew? You knew our house was on fire, and you drank your coffee with indifference. Your neighbors and your coworkers have been knitted into your life for the very purpose and reason of you being a witness to them. And so, listen, church, I want to challenge you right now. Right now. Think about the people God has put in your life. And you start in your home and you work outward. Think of your home and then think of your neighbors and think of your coworkers and your family. I'm not saying every random person on the street. I'm talking about people that you know their names, people that you know your kinsmen. Do they know Jesus? Have they repented of their sins and confessed Him as Lord? Are they born again? If they're not, you know, as you have gathered here this morning to worship God because of the salvation you have in Christ, you know that they're bound for hell. You know that. And so, church, I'm calling on you. Be moved. Be motivated. I want you to pray for them. I want you to pray for their salvation and pray for an opportunity. Just to ask them. Say, hey, I've never really asked you this. It couldn't get easier. If they know you, they should know you're a Christian. It should be obvious. Maybe they don't, but they should. Then just say, hey, by the way, you know what? I've never asked you about. Oh, what? I've never asked you about your relationship with Jesus Christ. It's that simple. Let me tell you about mine. I heard about Jesus when I was 12 years old at a summer camp. They were teaching the gospel every night, and I was there to have fun with my buddies and go canoeing, but they kept talking about Jesus. And one night at camp, the leader was walking in front of the bonfire. I remember it clearly even now, and he was telling us that because of our sin, we're guilty and we deserve God's punishment. And I knew it was true. I felt it. I knew I had sinned against God. I knew I had stolen and had wicked thoughts. I knew it. I knew I deserved His wrath. I was convinced. And he said, but Jesus loves you and God loves you. And he sent his son Jesus to die on a cross for you. And that the punishment that you deserve for your sins was poured out on Jesus on the cross. He bore those sins for you in your place. He died for you. And he rose again because he's the Son of God and he triumphed over sin and death. So that you, if you'll repent of your sins and confess him as Lord, you will be saved and forgiven and restored and made right with God. And I knew it was true. I was blown away at tears at God's love for me. And so I had to move. And I went up and I prayed and I confessed Christ as Lord that day. And I knew I was forgiven and restored. I knew I had new life in Christ. And since then, I haven't served him perfectly. I made a mess for decades. But he was faithful and was true and was there and continues to work in my life to this day. And I want you to know that you can have that forgiveness and that life and that assurance if you turn to Christ. It's that simple. God's purpose stands, and he has just wonderfully saved us in Jesus Christ. Church, let's celebrate that salvation, even as we're motivated to share it with others. And whoever God has put on your heart, that person in your life that you're concerned about, that you're not sure, that you haven't shared, I want you to share with them this week. Just ask them about their relationship with Jesus Christ. Church, be a witness. Be a Paul. Be a Carolyn. Bang on their doors. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this great salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ, that you have loved us with such a love that you would not spare your only son, but you gave him up for us all. We thank you. And Lord, we pray that we would own and we would celebrate and we would believe and we would rejoice in the salvation that is ours in Christ. And that God, we would even proclaim those excellencies to those around us. As you use us to build your church. As we bring you glory as we spread what you have done in Christ. Bless us, Lord. Use us, Lord. And Father, we pray you would save. You would save our neighbors, our kinsmen from their sin. Even as you use us to do it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.